Well, this morning I thought, as it is Father's Day, it's not a day in the Bible or anything like that, but nevertheless, we remember it as Father's Day. As I was thinking about fathers, my mind went to this particular story in Luke chapter 7. We're not told whether the centurion was a father, but he had a fatherly interest in the people who were under him, his servant, and everyone else. And I've just entitled our thoughts today, A Father's Heart of Respect. Because incredibly, God, Almighty God, who we may call Father if we're Christians, somebody who respects us. And I often ask the question, why does God respect a person like me? I'm an insignificant person, one of 7.5 billion people on this world's surface. I'm told there's no one else who looks like me, and that's a great blessing, most of you would agree. But nevertheless, God respects you and I. He gives us an opportunity whereby we can actually call him Father, and we can become his children. God is a God of incredible respect. And we have that incredible right to become children of God. As John in particular describes in his gospel, those who accept the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in his name, he gives us the right, I mean that's even more incredible, a right to become his children. God really respects us that much. When asked by his followers, not the general public, sometimes we overlook that, in Luke's Gospel chapter 11 and verses 1 to 4, where Jesus gives that prayer to his disciples when they ask him how to pray. I'm reading from Luke chapter 11. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. So it was one of his disciples who asked him to teach them to pray, and Jesus said, in giving us that prayer, our Father who art in heaven. We can actually call God Father. Sometimes we get so familiar with this concept we take it for granted. But God needn't have done it. He respected us that much as human beings, made in his image. And again, when that same prayer is given in Matthew's Gospel, on what we call the Sermon on the Mount, if you look carefully at Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Jesus was actually talking to his disciples. And there was crowds on the hillside who overheard what he said. But those words were his disciples. And so that prayer which goes, Our Father who art in heaven, is actually a prayer for Christian believers who are his children. Which is why as a congregation here, and I guess in many other congregations, we don't use that prayer as a rote. Because it really is for God's children, rather than a general prayer, which we used to say when I was young in primary school, you know, and things like that. It is actually for God's children who recognise God as Father. And so we come to an awesome and hallowed God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. This perfect God, as we were considering with the young people. And we know full well that we are not perfect. And it's only through Jesus and through his death and on the cross and the shedding of his blood that has the power to cleanse us from all our wrongdoings and make us righteous before God. Yes, as a sort of long word, we have God's imputed righteousness. Yes, we have Christ's righteousness given to us to make us acceptable to a God and call him Father. So in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, I think also in the New, what was expected of a father? Well, very often the name Jehovah, back in the Old Testament, has another word added to describe something of God's character. And in the Old Testament in particular, which goes through to the New Testament, God as a father was a provider for his people. Jehovah Jireh was given his name there in Genesis chapter 22. And when given to Abraham, God said to Abraham, I will be your provider. And very often an earthly father, even in today's theme, is a person who will provide for his family. Not just the father, the mother as well, I know. But it's that idea of provision. And then also God is called God the healer. Not necessarily physical healing, but making things right for his people. I haven't got time to look up all these references, but in Exodus chapter 15 and verse 26, Jehovah Rapha is God who provided for his people and who healed them. They were wanting water. There was water around them at that particular time, but the water was, as the Bible calls it, bitter. They couldn't drink it. And God made it pure. He was their healer. He healed that situation. Also in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 15, when the Israelites were fighting against the Amalekites for their survival, we have that picture of God, of Moses going up to a mountain, holding his hands up and praying for that battle. By this time Moses was over 80. He wasn't fit to be maybe on the front line, but he could still pray. And all the time he prayed, the Israel army prevailed. And he was a banner over his people. He was the people's protector. And the name he was given there was Jehovah Nissi, the banner over his people. So a father provides. He heals as far as he can. God, of course, can do anything. He is a banner or a protector over his children. But also he is a planner for his children. Although it's not the Jehovah name, nevertheless, in that book of Jeremiah, God tells his people very clearly that he has plans for them. Plans for their good and not for their evil. Yes, the people have got themselves into a horrific mess. They have been taken to Babylon. And Jeremiah the prophet said to them, when you're taken to Babylon, just live normal lives. Live, help that nation prosper. You are in a foreign land, a land you don't want to be in, but you be playing your full part in that land, for I, God, have my plans for you. And if you're a Christian living even in this area, sometimes you feel like a bit of an alien in the society around you, because other people are just so different. They have different values. They have a different mindset. They don't follow the God you follow. And we can feel as if we too are in an alien land. And while these promises were specifically given to the children of Israel while they were in Babylon, we can indeed apply them to ourselves. For this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. That's the place of Jerusalem. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to me. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So God is a planner for his people. He has plans for our future. And again, a father, a parent, has plans for his children. Having had six kids who've gone through the educational system and everything else, myself and my wife help them to plan for their futures. That's part of a responsible parent's job, I guess. We help them to plan. Of course, we didn't know the future like God does, but nevertheless, a father helps to plan the future for his children, to plan a good path walking with God first and foremost. But also the physical areas in being a helpful citizen, just as the Jews in Babylon were told to be helpful citizens. So we have those things, God as a provider, as a protector, as a healer, and as a planner for his people. And if we have care over any people, we are in a father-like position. You might say, well, of course I can't be a father because I'm a woman. But nevertheless, we can be in a father-like position. This centurion here was in a fatherly position to the servant in his household. He was in a fatherly position to the people around him. He could either care for them or he could despise them. But he had a responsibility. And any one of us, and this will apply to each and every one of us at times in our lives, we will have responsibilities for others. You will then take on a father-like role in the father-like role that is given us by God. Yes, it could be as carers of young people. It could be carers of old people. It could be managers in a business. It could be managers or somebody in authority in the place in which you work. It could be simply helping a neighbour who can't help themselves. We are in that area of caring for others. And the question is, how do we do it? You see, some people, and that applies to me occasionally, I'm afraid, much to my despair, we can come over as looking down upon people, as inferior to us, needing our help. That's not respectful. And that's not how this centurion came across. Even to his servant, he had a respect. We're going to think about that in a moment. And that, you know, is a picture of God. He looks down upon us. He doesn't look down upon us in judgment. He looks upon us in love and compassion and grace and mercy. And as we've already said, he has that respect for us. He offers us a way of salvation. He doesn't force us to take it. We are not robots. We are human beings with our own self-will. God has given us that offer of choice. He respects us that much. And that is the picture we have of God. And here, as we consider this Roman centurion, we assume he's a Roman centurion, we're not told he is, but as the Romans were occupying the land of Israel at that time, and it refers to him as a centurion, we assume he was part of the Roman occupying army. We just think about him and his fatherly characteristics. First of all, he had a respect for a person of a lower position. This Roman centurion had a loving care and a respect for the servant under him. We're not told of the nationality of this servant, but probably he was a Jew. We're not entirely sure about that. And very often, Roman centurions would have treated their servants, especially if they were Jewish, like a bit of dirt and disposable. Sadly, we even see that in our world today, where people, where employees, other people are just treated as numbers. And if you drop off the list, who cares? God isn't like that. And this Roman centurion wasn't like that. This Roman centurion valued this servant highly. We're not told why. It might be because he does a really jolly good job, and the centurion, in his own self-interest, didn't want to lose him. I'm putting a bad picture on the centurion. But nevertheless, the centurion didn't want to lose his services. He didn't have the attitude, well, if this guy goes, there's plenty more of them out there, we'll just conscript someone else to be my servant. No, he had a genuine care for the person. He respected him as a human being. And the language used in the Greek here in the New Testament suggests this genuine respect for a person, not because the centurion was necessarily going to get something out of it. You see, we live in an age, and I've noticed this getting worse, I think, as I'm getting older, but maybe I'm just looking back to the non-existent good old days, I'm not saying. But nevertheless, I've noticed that people's academic qualifications become more and more important in this modern age than their character. Again, as a parent who went through UCAS forms, do you remember? Some of you might be doing it even now, where children apply to universities. Horrible, long forms. And increasingly, people are given places at universities on their results. Yes, there is a personal statement written about the person in the UCAS forms. But certainly, when I went to university, and I'm just not looking back, I hope, to the good old days which never existed. But nevertheless, everything was done by personal interview. So I applied, I think it was for 5 universities. I went to 5 interviews. They interviewed you as to whether you were suitable, whether you had a suitable character for the subject you were going to study and the path it was likely to lead into. They were more interested in you as a person. Whereas I found with my children, hardly any of them went to an interview. One or two did, but hardly any of them. They were just offered places on the basis of their results. I think that is a downward step. People are people. People are not just beings with academic qualifications. They're people with characters. Characters that God has given us. Yes, I know interviews may have been done away with or been tended to be done away with so you don't get individual prejudices against people. You might not like the look of them. You might not like the look of their colour or something like that. You know, I know the reason behind it. But the deeper qualities of people are far more important than just simply exam results. And that's how God looks upon us as people. That's how I believe this centurion looked upon his servant, as a real person. He had a respect for him. So often we're told that phrase, power tends to corrupt. I think that's attributed to Lord Acton many, many years ago. But this centurion goes against this trend and comes across as a humble guy in charge of others. Secondly, he had, the centurion, a respect for the people around him. The Romans were occupying, were in charge, had conquered the land of Jerusalem. The Jewish people were always a thorn in the Roman government's flesh, if you like. Because these people had peculiar ways. They had a particular way in that they wanted to worship their God. They seemed to be in some sort of relationship with God the Romans didn't understand. And so the Romans, to a degree, compromised with them so their worship patterns could continue. But they were always a difficult people. You see, God's people, the Jews, whether we like it or not, were chosen by God. And they were chosen for a specific purpose. They were actually chosen by God to live in ways given to them by God, so that they might be a light to the nations around them. Psalm 67, again, this is a Jewish psalm. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your ways, that's God's ways, may be known on earth, and your salvation among all nations. God chose those people, gave them a way to live, all those laws, so that they may be a light to the world and show people the way of God's salvation. Actually, that's what we're meant to be as the church. We don't replace the Jewish people. We are, grafted into them as people who are saved by faith in God. And the reason we exist is to show the world around us what it's like to be a child of God and to show them the way of salvation. I wonder, are we being any more successful than the Jewish people? But because these people were described as God's chosen people, there's always been a jealousy against them. Maybe the question, why didn't God choose us? Well, if you're a Christian, God has chosen you. That's the wonder and marvelous thing about it. But the devil loves to stir up jealousy and bitterness and cause misery and chaos. You see, we seem to resent it sometimes when God gives people a particular gift or something else. Yeah, we become jealous. It shouldn't be like that. If we are followers of God, we know that he is perfect and all his ways are just and he is doing the best thing, even though we might not be able to see the outcome of it. We are called to be people of faith. And of course, we are told in the scriptures that God had a purpose to bring salvation to the world, which would be from the Jews. Jesus met a woman at a well in Samaria, a Samaritan woman. And the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get on. In fact, the Jews looked down upon the Samaritans. They were inferior. And Jesus said these words to her. You'll know them, many of you, very well. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We, as Jews, worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews. The Lord Jesus was born as a Jewish boy. He was born to a Jewish mother. His father, of course, was God, but he was under the care of a father in this world called Joseph, another Jew. Salvation came of the Jews. And because salvation came of the Jews, that's why nations have always tried to annihilate them. Because if they could get rid of the Jewish people, you would get rid of salvation. Very simple. And to this very day, there is much what we call anti-Semitism, where people have a hatred towards the Jewish people, and many Arab nations, even to this day, would like to do away with the Jewish state. But the scripture, and many Christians believe, the scriptures indicate that the Jewish people are still part of God's plans until Christ returns. And that is why there will be continued hatred against them. Whether it was the Nazis trying to get rid of them in the Second World War, and many people before. But they are still God's people. But as God's chosen people, they have exactly the same way, now that Christ has come into this world to be saved, as you and I. Because there's only one way to God. We read that to the children. There's one way, through Jesus Christ, the only way to the Father. And that is why there are missionary organisations who specifically go out to the Jewish nation to seek to prove to the Jews that Jesus is their promised Messiah. But the normal reaction back 2,000 years ago, as it has been through the years, was that those in charge of the Jews treated them harshly. And this centurion was different. He treated them as people. He had a respect for the people around them. He didn't just treat them like dirt. He respected the Jewish people. He's even described here in this passage by the Jews he was looking after as someone who loved those people. And he's loving the Jewish nation and helping them. This was incredibly extraordinary in the situation in which this was written. This man was special. And there is a special place in Jesus' and God's heart. We're told this time and time again throughout the scriptures. For the orphan, for the widow. It signifies those who cannot fend for themselves. And why is God so concerned? Because God loves justice. I would suggest to you that good fathers love justice. I sought to be a just father with our six children. Sadly, I got it wrong. Because if one child says to you, somebody did this to me, I soon learnt, you said, what did you do first? You know, because I don't have the full picture. God does. God is just. And this centurion was seeking to be just to those he didn't need to be. This centurion was an extraordinary man. But thirdly, this centurion had a respect for Jesus. You see, the way that the centurion sent his servants to the Lord Jesus to ask him to heal that servant of his is, again, quite extraordinary. This centurion had some form of discernment and respect that you don't find in normal people. He didn't send his servants or the fellow Jews around him out. I mean, he could easily have sent other servants to Jesus, trying to bribe Jesus or pay him off for coming to heal his servant. He doesn't do that. In the Old Testament, there was a Syrian general called Naaman, who had leprosy. Now, this was him, not his servant, admittedly. And the way he dealt with that, when his servant girl told him there was a prophet in Israel who could help him, the king of Syria sent out a message to the king of Israel saying, you heal my general or else. I mean, it's not quite what is put in scripture, all right? But that's the message that comes across. And Naaman eventually goes and sees Elisha, the prophet of God, and takes great riches with him and all sorts of things. Now, Elisha brought him down a peck or two. He told him to go and bathe seven times in an Israeli river, which was pretty unclean by all accounts. And Naaman initially said, I'm not going to do that. Eventually his servant said, well, if he told you to do something great, you'd have done something great. Just do something humble. and that man humbled himself before God. But the whole attitude of coming to Elisha was totally different. Whereas this centurion approaches Jesus in a very different way. First of all, he doesn't send his own servants. He sends Jewish elders to him, to Jesus. Because the centurion knew that Jesus was a Jew. And Jews don't have dealings with people outside the Jews. So what did he do? He sent Jewish elders to them, to Jesus. He was respectful to Jesus and the Jews himself. And the centurion would have known the beliefs of the Jews very well, and the Jews not mixing with Gentiles, and certainly entering their homes. And so when he sends this message to Jesus, saying, don't even bother to come to me, what he's actually saying is, I don't want to embarrass you by inviting you into my home, which I know might be offensive to you. This man thought and had respect. And so it challenges me. Do I think and have respect for others in my care? The centurion also showed he appreciated his own unworthiness to approach Jesus directly on sending others on his behalf. How do we approach Jesus? As a right? Well, in fact, we are told we can have a right to become children of God, but we approach Jesus with respect. The trouble is, you see, for people like me, having been brought up into a Christian home, I can be so familiar with Jesus, I can almost treat him with contempt. We approach Jesus respectfully. And if we wish to ask healing from Jesus for one another or ourselves, how do we go about it? There are those in the church who seem to have this theology of name and claim it. I'm afraid I don't go along with that. I think we can claim nothing. We are simply human beings made in the image of God. Very often people who have this mentality of naming and claiming it seem to get the passage or the text which justifies that approach from Matthew chapter 18. But it's not what the passage is about. In Matthew chapter 18, I'm going to read just four or five verses. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. But if he will not listen, then take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound on in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I tell you that if two or three of you agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For when two or three come together in my name, there I am with you also. Now you've heard many of those verses many times, but note the context. It's all about church discipline. So next time when someone says, well, two or three gather in Jesus' name, he promises to be with us. Well, I do actually believe that promise. Let me make that quite clear. It was actually given in the context of church discipline. And if any of you have ever been involved in church discipline, disciplining someone in the church who's doing something completely against the gospel, it's excruciatingly difficult. The last thing you want to do is send anybody outside the church. And that's exactly what Paul said to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they should do. Church discipline, most churches dodge to their own peril. It's important we deal with it, and we deal with it carefully. But those verses, if we ask anything, if two or three people agree in something in Jesus' name, it's in the concept of church discipline. It's not in the concept necessarily of healing physically or anything like that. Don't take God's promises out of context. And it's exactly the same when two or three meet together in Jesus' name. If you're meeting together to consider the horrible matter of church discipline, Jesus promises to be there with us to do the right thing, however difficult it might be to do as human beings. The last thing we want to do is see people leave the church. We want to see them come into the church, not leave it. And we need God's almighty power and help. This centurion had the right attitude. He respectfully came to Jesus, basically saying, "This is the situation, this is my servant, please can you do something for him?" And that is how I believe we come to the Lord Jesus. We have no right to demand anything from him whatsoever. We come in humble respect and simply say, "Look, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Are you willing to help me?" Of course, God is always willing to help us. But as I said to the young people, he doesn't always give us what we want, because he'll give us what will bring glory to his name. And he will give us things which he has planned for our future and the future good of the church. You see, God sees it in his planning way, in a much wider way than we ever see it. When we approach God to ask him for anything, let us do it in great respect for him. So finally, I'm going to finish with a verse where we are told in Micah, in the Old Testament, that we are to walk humbly with our God. Yes, that verse tells us we should live justly, we should love mercy, and walk humbly with God. The centurion remained humble because he had come to recognize that he was a man under authority. You see, this, the power the centurion had didn't go to his head. He knew he didn't deserve it. He'd only been given that position because the rulers in Rome gave it to him. And that's the only reason that that centurion had any power over the Jewish people. It had been given to him from above. Without such authorization, the centurion knew he was powerless, and he humbly accepted this. We read here that Jesus himself was amazed. I think that actually demonstrates something of Jesus' humanity. He was amazed that somebody had actually understood this and had that much faith to come to him. Because Jesus himself said, as a human being, "My power is derived from my Father in heaven." Spurgeon, you've heard of Charles Spurgeon, I've heard him quoted in free churches before, so I'm sure I can do it too. He said, in 1856 apparently, "Humility is not to say I have no gift, but it's to say I have a gift and I must use it for my master's glory. We simply humbly recognise where the gift came from." You see, it's all about humility before God. This centurion had got the principle. I wonder, do you and I, the Lord Jesus as a man, a human being like you and I, although fully God, also had understood fully and demonstrated fully that principle of respect, as we're going to sing as we turn to Philippians chapter 2 in your line of books. Fathers, anyone here with authority or influence of others, whatever times that might be, let us imitate Jesus.